Our sermon text this morning is going to be in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Let's pray. We praise you, God, so thankful that we can gather today in your name and with your word. Your word is precious to us. It alone speaks truth without any error. It alone speaks, is inspired by you, so that what we hear and what we read here tells us true things about ourselves and about the world we live in, about you, our God, and how we as sinful people can be right with you, a holy God. This is a precious word, and we pray today, God, that as we open your word, that you would open our minds and open our hearts to make us receptive to the word, that you would be working by your Spirit's power, both in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word, so that we might know and understand you, our God, that you would direct our hearts away from the world and away from sin and rebellion, and you would set our hearts and our affections on you. May we grow not just in knowledge, may we not just learn something, but may we leave here having come to love you in a greater way and to reflect on this gospel message that has saved our souls. And may you give us also a clear direction moving forward as we seek to figure out how to live and proclaim your message in this world. May we do it in a way that proclaims Christ alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we've gathered to open this word and to look specifically at one particular truth, that is Christ alone. What we mean when we talk about Christ alone is that if you are going to be made right with God, which is an important message because we're in a world full of sinners, if any sinner is going to be right with God, that will only happen through Christ and what he has done. We are really in the middle of three sermons. This is the third of three. The series is a little bit longer, but we've been talking about grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and they're all connected. They all build up to this idea that Christ has done something. He's done something by which we can be saved. And today we mean to spend some time thinking about Christ alone and what does it mean when we say Christ alone? What are we talking about? And really the best way to do it is to jump right into our text. Our text really begins with some rulers and some elders and some scribes that are in Jerusalem. They've gathered to ask Peter and John how they had done some recent act. Some recent act had happened. It was a miraculous act. It was an amazing act. And everybody had gathered, they'd gathered them together, and they were asking them, how did this happen? And in order to get an idea about we've kind of dropped into the middle of a story here. So we need to back up and maybe move to the beginning of this story. And to get a little background information, you're going to have to go back to the beginning of chapter 3 of Acts. At the beginning of chapter 3 in Acts, Peter and John are going to the temple. And as they're going to the temple, they pass by a man who has been lame from birth. And he's just asking for alms. He's asking, maybe, can you support a poor lame man? Again, this man had been lame from birth. And Peter and John see this man, and Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have is this. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And amazingly, this man gets up and walks. Again, this man has been lame since he was born, and now he gets up and he can walk. And so the people who were around were amazed. The man himself is amazed. And they all begin to continue to walk toward the temple together with Peter and John. The man comes with them. And again, the people around are astonished. And Peter preaches about Jesus in the temple. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. I'm just going to fast forward a little bit to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, then, it says that the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were annoyed because they were preaching Jesus, and they arrested them. So now we have Peter and John, having done some amazing work in Jesus' name, having preached Jesus, finding themselves imprisoned. And now they're in prison for preaching Jesus, and they call them back out, and they call them before them, and they say, tell us how you did what you did. How did this guy walk? How did it happen? You tell us right now. And our text says that they're gathered here to answer that very question. And before I get into the message very far itself, I just want to make an observation about what we see going on here. So this is sort of our introduction to get us in here. It's an observation, though. The question at hand, you'll notice then, is how did this man learn, how was he able to walk? That's the question at hand. And the answer is given, well, he's able to walk because of Jesus. And that we see here in our text, chapter 4, when they give the answer about how did it happen. He says in verse 8, in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. So it's an interesting, all they're asking is how this happened. They give the answer, Jesus, it's by Jesus, it's by his name, right? And so that's where he is so far, and they could have left it at that, and yet they go beyond that. They give the answer to the question, and yet they are not willing to merely talk about Jesus. They, in this difficult situation, a situation in which they are arrested, in which they're not only arrested, they think maybe something worse could happen to them, they're willing to continue on, right? I mean, a lot of us, when we're kind of in a bad situation, we're like, okay, how can we get this bad situation over? And Peter, a little bit, is kind of like, hey, this is a good opportunity. You're all listening to me. I would like to preach to you about what rotten things you've been doing recently, especially about Jesus. And that's what he does. He takes the opportunity, when the subject is just how was this man healed, to preach Christ to them. Peter does this, the text says in verse 8, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he preaches Christ to them. And in this we might notice, this is the observation, Peter's making good use of an opportunity. And I would encourage us to pray that God would make us the kind of people to make good use of an opportunity. When your coworker asks you about your honesty at work and your work ethic, right? You could say anything. When your neighbor asks you about your generosity, when your friend asks you about your love for your less than perfect spouse, when a stranger asks you why you showed kindness to them, you could give all kinds of answers. Well, I was raised by, parents who taught me better. You could say that. or I just try to do the right thing. You could say that. And both of those things might actually be true. But behind all of that, how did you get the parents that raised you like that? By the grace of God. How have you become the kind of person that will show kindness to those who are opposed to you? What explains that in your life? And you have a great opportunity to talk about the kind of work that God has done in your heart to make you the kind of person that you are today. Let us not miss a good opportunity to just say, well, some earthly explanation certainly will do. Rather, let us take the opportunity like Peter did to say, it's because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And I encourage us to think this way. Well, that's not the main point of the text. It's just an observation for the text. Today, we are going to look at three ways that this passage points to Christ alone. That's our doctrinal theme today, Christ alone. And our outline is this. First point is only Christ does the work of saving. So when we say Christ alone, we're trying to say that only Christ does the work of saving. Number two, nothing added to Christ completes our saving. And number three, Christ is the only Savior. They're kind of all along the same lines, but number one, only Christ does the work of saving. Number two, nothing added to Christ completes our saving. Number three, Christ is the only Savior. So they actually have a little bit of a different nuance to them, and I think they're all worth our time. So let's dive into them here. So only Christ does the work of saving. What I think I'm after here is to say this. Saving souls is specialized work. I don't know if you've thought of that. It's specialized, right? Not everybody can save a soul. Has anybody given any thought to that? Not everybody can save a soul. I mean, it seems so basic now that we say it. Not everybody can save a soul. So I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. And let's just say that we're in a restaurant and someone becomes very sick, right? And this person is so sick that they need immediate medical attention. This is a specialized situation. And somebody yells out, is there a doctor in the house? Right? Now, if somebody says, is there a doctor in the house? We're looking for a particular kind of person, aren't we? We don't need a man to come up, because the need is urgent right away. He needs care right now. We don't have time to rush him to the hospital. We need care on the spot. And I don't need a man to step up and say, I've got a lot of money. I could probably, fly somebody in from Zurich for you. Like, right now is when he needs the attention, right? I don't need somebody who's got great organizational skills. Maybe we could all get together and we could together figure it out. No, we need a specialized sort of a person, not just, people that are that have certain skills or certain things that won't solve our situation. We need a person that can solve this person's problem right now. And that's what we're getting at when we get to our own sin-sick soul. That's what you've got. You've got a soul that is made sick by sin, and it's very specialized work. As a matter of fact, the Bible's answer to who can save a sin-sick soul is that there's only one person that has ever existed who can do that. That's what we mean. Again, we're getting back to only Christ has done the work of saving. It's specialized work, and only one person has ever even done the job. And so Peter speaks here in verse 10. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And he speaks about who Jesus is and what he did. He was crucified. And then God raised him from the dead. He's speaking about what did Jesus do in order to save souls? Because he's moving on. In verse 12, he'll talk about the topic that he's turning the conversation to is salvation. He's like, salvation, it's connected to a crucified and raised Savior. That's how you're saved. That's what Peter is after in this section. And to understand Christ alone a little bit better, we might want to turn back to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3. I told you we would come back to this. So Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And just look at the way that Peter preaches Christ in this passage. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 13. It talks about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers. So God glorified Jesus, right? So we've got some themes here. God sending Jesus, who stands before Pilate, and you killed him, right? That's the next important thing here. You killed him. He was killed. That's verse 15. And then God raised him from the dead. And in verse 16, it says, by his name, by faith in his name, this man has been made strong. And by faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did all of your also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophet. So now we find out that who Jesus is the one who was spoken about by the prophets, right? And it said that Christ would suffer, right? He was going to die, right? Jesus did exactly what the prophets said that the Messiah would do. He would come and he would die. And he affirms that's what the prophets had said, because the last three words of verse 18 says, he thus fulfilled. So there's Old Testament prophets that said somebody was going to come, he's going to die. and that's what the prophet said was going to happen to the Messiah. And Jesus did exactly that. And then he calls on them to repent and to turn again. And again, we see a call at the end of this. Jesus came, he did something, and we're calling on you. Repent of your sins, have faith in him, you will be saved. And so I want to summarize what Peter is saying in this way. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spoke through the prophets, and he inspired the prophets to say, one day somebody's going to come and die. That's what the prophets were, right? One day somebody's going to come and die, and Jesus did exactly that. And when he did that, he fulfilled prophecy. Now, to our point today, and to our point in this section of the sermon, what I want us to see is our theme again here in this part is that not just anybody can save, right? And what I want you to think about is that God himself, by the way, is the one that you've sinned against. I don't know if you're familiar with this. God is the one that you've sinned against. And so he knows what it'll take to forgive your sins. God knew this. So he is the one who has told us, you know, I can forgive your sins, but it'll only happen one way. I'll send a Messiah. So God knows how he can save you. It's going to take a special person. And we could fill out this theology by just thinking about our New Testament doctrine here. It's going to have to be one who's totally God and totally man at the same time. He's going to have to be sinless. He's going to have to come and live a perfect life. He's going to have to die innocent as an innocent man, but suffering the punishment for people's sins. He's going to have to do all of those things. That's the only way that you can be saved. And so God says, I'm going to send a Messiah. And the whole Old Testament message, we were reviewing the Old Testament for the past year in this church, is it was going to lead up to somebody. Finally, somebody who could forgive sins, but it's only this one. He hadn't even come yet, just before Jesus was born, right? And then Jesus is born, the very only person, God knows, again, God knows who can save. He sends the one person, he does that work, and God raises him up from the dead, and he's the Savior. But the important point for us today, then, is not just anybody can save, only somebody sent from God, who dies in our place, and God raises up, can save. You understand the logic? This is God's. When other people are saying, you know, you can be saved by doing this and saved by doing that, God is saying, I've only sent one Savior. I just sent one of them. It's Jesus. Why would you try to be saved in some other way? The whole Old Testament is me talking about sending a Savior. I finally send him, and you're like, hey, I think we might go another direction. And God is just astounded in some regards by our sin and our rebellion and our rejection and the way that mankind can just kind of think of some other reason why there might be some other way to get right with God other than through the only Savior that God has ever sent. But our message today and what we're seeing here is that God has, nobody else has set out to do that work. Nobody else was appointed by God to do that work. Nobody has set out to do that work. Nobody has done that work. Only Jesus has done it. And so when we say Christ alone, he's the only one who's even done the job, right? Like when we were looking for, is there a doctor in the house? And this guy goes up and he says, well, I mean, I'm not a doctor, but I can throw the football really far. How about that? We're like, no, we're not looking for somebody who can throw a football really far. We're looking for somebody who can help this sick person. And in the same way, the only person who's done the work it takes to save sinners is Jesus. Nobody else has done it. And so when people want to make a claim that there's some other way to be right with God, we are here to say, you know, God told us what it would take to save sinners. And then he sent Jesus, and Jesus did it. And now it's done, and there's no other way to be right with him. Nobody else has done the work of saving. Jesus then is a sinless one who came to do all that is required of a Savior, and he's the only one who's done the work, and that's point one here. Number two. Actually, I'm only halfway through point one. Sorry about that. I want to talk for a minute then about, there's one other way that the point that this passage points to what Jesus has done in this passage that I didn't point to, so I just want to point it out. It's verse 11. So when he says Jesus has come and done the work, that's also the same thing that he's saying in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The other thing that he's trying to say is there's no these religious leaders are trying to make sense of what God's doing in this world, and they're trying to, as it were, build up a house to, you know, picture what God is doing, and they look at the Jesus stone and they're like, let's see, God's trying to do something great, he's trying to make his name known, and I'm looking at Jesus and I don't think we need him, right? And they reject him. They're just tossing him aside. I don't think I need Jesus, right? That's what the Pharisees are saying. That's what the Sadducees are saying. That's what religious leaders are saying. And what Peter is preaching here in this text is, not only is he not a stone that you can do without, that's useless. He's the stone that if you don't have him, the building won't even stand up. The builders rejected it. The leaders rejected it. They're like, I think we know what God's doing in this world, and it doesn't involve this guy named Jesus. Let's just kill him and be done with him and forget about it. And what Peter is saying is Jesus is so essential to the plan that you'll never understand what God is doing in this world if you don't build what your understanding of what God's doing in this world with Jesus as the most essential part of the whole building. And again, this is God working through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preaching through Peter to say, there's no other Savior. Nobody else has done the work. Nobody else can be the cornerstone. Nobody else can be the essential part that explains what God's doing in this world but Jesus. Okay. Now on to number two. Nothing added to Jesus, or nothing added to Christ, completes our saving. I was trying to make it all fit together. Completes our saving. So somebody might say, well, yes, Jesus did something unique, but of course, we have to do something. I mean, this is the way people argue, right? Jesus did something, but I mean, we've got to do something too, right? We both have to do something. Maybe some people think that we're going to do it through church practice. You know, I'm going to come and I'm going to show up every week, and so Jesus did his part, and then I come every week, or I take the Lord's Supper, or I do this. And so Jesus does his part, and I do my part. This is the way some people talk. And people think that in this way that they are saved. And the Bible's answer to this is that that's absolutely not true at all. Rather, it is Christ alone. Only Christ. What he did on the cross, that what he did that we have access by faith, only this saves us, and nothing else must be added to it. And this, we think, is the point that Peter is making in chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that interesting? That we must be saved. Like, it seems to speak to a work that's done, right? What he did, you can be saved. The connection is between the work that Jesus did and the fact that you actually are saved. Not that you could, it opens the door so that you could do that final bit and now you're saved, right? Jesus did the 99%. You add it, you and Jesus together make 100. That's not the Bible's teaching at all. It's what he did, you can be saved. 100% Jesus. It's what he does. He does all that is necessary for your salvation. That's why Jesus on the cross, when he's dying, can say, it is finished, because it's all done. He didn't say, well, I did most of it. You guys just bring her home. I've got you right on the edge. He said, it is finished. Jesus has done it all. And so we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Why? Because he did it all. This is an important part, then, of the way we think about whether or not we contribute anything to our salvation. We don't. Christ did it all. This truth, I think, is well seen in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Let me read this to you. Paul says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. The idea in this text is that some want to convince the Galatians, look, Galatians, reject the doctrine of Christ alone. Do not trust in Christ alone. And what they suggest is Christ plus. We oftentimes talk about how dangerous Christ plus is. Christ plus. And then they suggest something. And they actually decide that what you're going to need in addition to Christ is something, you know, that the Old Testament said, under the Old Covenant said, that if you were, you know, that if you were God's people, you should do this. Circumcision. It seems pretty reasonable that to them anyway. Just, you know, just add that. Christ and circumcision, and now you're saved. This is the false gospel that the false teachers were trying to get those in Galatians to believe. And Paul warns them. See, because these false teachers were encouraging them to reject this idea of Christ alone, and they were setting forth a Christ plus circumcision sort of a teaching. If only Christ does his part, he dies and he rises again, and you do your part, you be circumcised, then you'll have all you need. His 99%, your 1%, it's just a small thing, just get circumcised. But you do that, you contribute that, you're saved. That's what the false teachers were saying. And what Paul says in very strong words is, if you do that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And then just two verses later, you are severed from Christ. You are cutting yourself off from Christ if you think you're going to add something to his work. He either will be accepted by you as one who does everything for your salvation, but if you think, okay, you do most of it and I'm doing something else, he has nothing to do with you. He's of no advantage to you. You will stand on the last day with your measly 1% and you'll say, yeah, I was expecting Christ to meet me with my 1%, and he'll have nothing to do with you. You either are trusting in Christ alone, or you're not connected to him at all. This is the message that Scripture repeats. You get nothing from Christ if you do not trust in Christ alone. And again, if this is true of circumcision, then this is true of anything that you think you're going to add. Just fill in the blank. Whatever it is you're trusting in today, that you think, you know, Christ and this thing that I'm doing, that saves me. Just give it up. And recognize that if you hold on to it, I mean, don't hope that he won't notice, right? He knows all things. Don't hope that he won't notice. He notices. But he'll have nothing to do with you on the last day. Thus we affirm again Christ alone. We must put all our hope of eternal life on Christ alone. We must reject any suggestion that we need something in addition to Christ for the salvation of our souls. Number 3, Christ is the only Savior. We We touched on this a little bit before, but today we know it's popular to argue that there are many ways to God. This is the way that so many people are insisting that you talk about religion. There are so many world religions, and many insist that you say, you know, they're all different ways to God. You know, you can go through Buddha, you can go through Hinduism, you can go through, you know, just pick your religion, and they all will lead to the same God in the end. That's what they want you to believe. And yet this way of thinking is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's contrary to the very words of Jesus. Instead, what we must think, and what I mean under this point, it's Christ alone, Christ is the only Savior, is to speak what we sometimes call exclusivism. He's the exclusive way to be saved. No other way will save you. No other religion will save you. And again, we know that this is not politically correct, and yet we get our teaching not from what our culture says we ought to do, but from what our Savior says. If Jesus was an exclusivist, and you want to not be an exclusivist, then you have to figure out if you want to stand with Jesus or not. But you've received the teaching. You don't have a teaching that you get to, you know, kind of mix up and put your own spin on it and give it out to the world. You have a received gospel message that either you receive and give out, or you reject this Savior and you reject this message. We are not authorized to alter the message of Jesus. Jesus was an exclusivist, and we think Paul was too. So here in this text, we again see, pointing you now to verse 12 again, there is salvation in no one else. There's nobody else who can save you. This is the exclusive claim that is made by Peter. If you don't have Jesus, Peter says, you can't be saved. So if you're talking to just anybody on the planet and you're like, okay, so you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. I think you do this sort of thing. And you're like, well, you're trusting in Jesus? And they say no. You can just know. You can stand with Peter on this. They're not right with God. Yeah, but my book says that I am. Well, I'm just telling you, God has told us how we can be right with Him. It's that Messiah that He sent, the one Messiah that He sent. It's Jesus. That's the only way. This is not a... But I also want you to think that this is not merely a radical claim that's made by a disciple. Some people say, well, you know, Peter or Paul, they said certain things, but they went beyond Jesus. And I just want you to think they did not go beyond Jesus. As a matter of fact, they're just repeating the words of Jesus in one sense. I'm going to draw your attention for a moment to John 14:6. This is Jesus' words now. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there Jesus goes on record to being an exclusivist. How are you going to get to the Father? Through me. That's it. That's the only way. No other way. To sinners separated by God, sinners that are dead in trespasses and sin, He says that He alone will bring life. He says the only way that you can be right with God is exclusively through Him, by His death, by His burial, and by His resurrection. This is the message that I understand. I'm not encouraging you to not be loving to people who practice other religions. I'm not asking you to engage in junior high tactics of just kind of, how could you be, talking in silly ways and talking down to them in dismissive ways. I'm not encouraging you to do that at all. I'm encouraging you to show them love and compassion and kindness and respect. And yet, having done all of that, to respectfully disagree with them. Kind of a lost art. Many would say you only get to disagree with somebody if you say they're right. So that all of a sudden to disagree means you don't actually disagree anymore. You now agree. But you can't. We have to disagree. If Jesus says He's the only way and they claim some other way, I have to respectfully disagree. I don't have to make fun of them. I don't have to call them names, but I can humbly and lovingly say, I understand that you hold a different view. But I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that God sent Jesus to make us right with him. And I'm just standing with Jesus when he says he's the only way you can be right with God. And so you plead with them. You're still showing love to them. You just happen to think that they're wrong because you believe Jesus instead of them. They're telling you they can be right with God in some other way than Jesus, and Jesus says it's not true. And who are you going to believe? The guy that you work with or Jesus? But it comes down to that. We must stand with Jesus, and he taught he is the only way to be right with God. Well, our final text is 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there's one God and one mediator. See the exclusiveness here? One God and one mediator, that's it. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Again, this again affirms that idea. Christ alone saves us. The one God who was offended, we've all offended the same God. There's just one God, and then there's only one mediator between you, the sinner, and that holy God. Just the man Christ Jesus, which speaks to Christ being totally man and totally God and coming and living out this perfect life and dying in our place. The man Christ Jesus has come, and he alone can stand between us and God. He alone can make reconciliation between us and God. And he did that because he gave himself as a ransom. He paid our sin debt. Nobody else has paid your sin debt. Many people on this planet have lots of gifts. And we should be thankful to God because the gifts that people have around us, even unbelievers have around us, are gifts that they have from God even if they ignore God. We should be thankful for the gifts that they have. But you should just, it all kind of say, you know, I have a disease that you can't do anything about. And neither can your religion. I've got a disease that only one person has ever been able to do anything about it. It's just this one person, Christ Jesus. And I'm trusting in him alone, and I'm calling on you to do the same. He gave himself as a ransom through his death, burial, and resurrection. He paid our sin debt. The Bible's teaching is clear then. Just as our text says, there's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In view of Christ alone, I want us to close by thinking, how can we fail to exhort all outside of Christ to repent and believe? How can we fail to do this? How can we fail to say, I don't think it's safe where you are in unbelief. I'm concerned. I don't mean to be a know-it-all, but I received a message. When I first heard it, I wasn't sure I was keen on it either. me deserve hell. And yet in time I became convinced by God's help, I was convinced that it's true. Yes, I deserved hell. Yes, there's one way, only one way for me to be right with him through Jesus Christ. And I urge you to consider this message, and I urge you to turn to him today. If you're here today, let me speak, and you've not trusted in Christ. Let me speak with Peter in Acts 3 when he says, Jesus is the one sent from God. He was killed by sinners and he was raised up. But you, by faith in his name, repenting of your sins, you can be saved. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ today, let us be kind to those who practice other religions. Let us not believe the lie that the only way to love somebody else is to tell them that they're right, even when they're wrong. We must stand with Jesus that when he says that their hope of eternal life is resting on anything other than him, they are wrong and they are in a dangerous place. The most loving thing we can do is to preach the gospel to them, to preach that through Christ alone their sins can be forgiven. May we never tire of those words then in our text, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let us praise the Lord that we are saved through Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for the way your word makes it so clear that there is hope for sinners. Those of us that have been brought to see our sin by your Spirit's work in our hearts rejoice to consider the reality that there is, in fact, a way for sinners to be forgiven, that there is, in fact, a way for sinners to be made right with God. And we rejoice to hear about the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and lived a perfect life in our place and died and suffered the punishment that our sins deserve. He is the one mediator. He's the one, only one who can save us. And we praise you, God, that by grace through faith in Christ, you've brought salvation to the lives of so many in this room today. That we have reason to sing praises to you and to glorify your great and holy name. That our heart delights to say, in Christ alone my hope is found. We praise you today for the work that Christ has done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.